Deuteronomy 5, verse 24. And ye said, Behold, the Lord our God hath showed us his glory and his greatness, and we have heard his voice out of the midst of fire. We have seen this day that God doth talk with man, and he liveth. Now therefore, why should we die? For this great fire will consume us. If we hear the voice of the Lord our God any more, then we shall die. For who is there of all flesh that hath heard the voice of the living God speaking out of the midst of the fire, as we have, and have lived? Go thou near, and hear all that the Lord our God shall say. And speak thou unto us all that the Lord our God shall speak unto thee, and we will hear it and do it. And the Lord heard the voice of your words when ye spake unto me. The Lord said unto me, I have heard the voice of the words of this people, which they have spoken unto thee. They have well said all that they have spoken. Oh, that there were such an heart in them, that they would fear me, and keep all my commandments always, that it might be well with them and with their children forever. Go say to them, Get you unto your tents again. But as for thee, stand thou here by me, and I will speak unto thee all the commandments and the statutes and the judgments which thou shalt teach them, that they may do them in the land which I gave them to possess it. Ye shall observe to do therefore as the Lord your God hath commanded you. Ye shall not turn aside to the right hand or to the left. Ye shall walk in all the ways which the Lord your God hath commanded you, that ye may live, that it may be well with you, and that ye may prolong your days in the land which ye shall possess. Now let's seek the Lord for his blessing upon our meditations in the Word of God tonight. O God, we thank thee tonight for thy precious word, and we thank thee that we can come to you with all our cares, and we're thankful that we have the promises of God and the word to support us, and the assurance that the Spirit of God himself makes intercession for us. We come to thee in and through the name of Jesus. We come to thee in and through his merits. We thank thee that we can look to our great advocate above, who reads our feelings, who knows our needs, who understands our thoughts afar off, and who loves us with all of his heart. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that you love us tonight as we come into the prayer meeting. Thank you that you've loved us even before we were born. Thank you that you've loved us with an everlasting love. And thank you that your heart goes out to us in our need, and your grace is sufficient for us. We would pray that you would hear our prayers, read our desires, meet our need. Help us as we turn to thy word, and through the Spirit of God, we pray that you would make thy word effective. We thank you that it's a living word always, and it's always God's word. And we pray that you'd give us ears to hear what God has to say to the church tonight. We pray for those who can't be with us, but are with us in spirit. We pray for those who need healing. We pray that by the indwelling Spirit you would quicken them and make all the medical attention that they've had effective to their strengthening. Answer our prayers and be with us and help us and be central to everything that's said and done. And may we have a sense of God's perfect liberty, because the Spirit of God himself is here. Be with us, Lord, and help us for Jesus' sake. Amen. I want to look for a few moments at a very simple text of God's word. I don't plan to preach on it as long as perhaps I normally do on Wednesday night, but it's a very important verse. It's Deuteronomy 5 and 29. And it's the expression, this is really of God's heart, this is God's own impassioned plea to his people. This is God's supreme desire for those that profess his name. This is what God wants for the Israel of God. Oh, that there was such a heart in them, he says, that they would fear me, keep all my commandments always, that it might be well with them and with their children forever. Whenever we come to any text of Scripture, one of the best things to do to understand it and appreciate it is to ask who it actually is who's speaking the words. Now, the words come from the pen of Moses, but the words are not merely the words of Moses. If these words were merely the words of Moses, then we would still have, I think, good reason to give attention to them. Whenever any man of years or Christian experience speaks, then we should at least listen. The Bible tells us that years should teach. It also tells us in the book of Proverbs, a hoary head is a crown of glory if it's found in the way of righteousness. And Moses was found in the way of righteousness in his old age. When we turn to Psalm 90, as he thinks about all that has happened in the latter half of his life in the wilderness wanderings, he's still called there Moses, the man of God. Even when he's an old man, and as an aged saint, Moses is recorded as giving his people sound advice and good leadership. And so, if these words were merely the words of Moses, then we would still have good reason for giving our attention to them. We also remember that Moses himself has been for 40 years in direct communication with God. The moment that he met him in the wilderness, and God spoke to him out of the burning bush, the Lord had been in direct communication with Moses, and Moses had been in direct communion with God. And to the very man that had been communicated the tables of stones with the writing of the finger of God on them, to that very man, Israel was bound to give attention. They were bound to listen to what he had to say. In fact, in this chapter, they actually pledged themselves to listen to what Moses had to say. We will hear what you have to say. They said to him, if you go and find out what God has to say to us, we'll listen to you and we'll do everything that you say. So they appreciate that what Moses has to say to them is certainly valuable. So if the text had been the expression of Moses' own heart, if this had been merely the desire expressed of Moses, the meekest man who ever lived apart from our Lord Jesus, then yes, we should still give it our attention and give it careful thought tonight. But at the beginning, you'll notice that it's not just the words of Moses. It's not just the words of Moses. These are none other than the direct expression of God's own desire. This is God who's saying, albeit through Moses, nevertheless it's God who's saying, his heart full, his soul passionate as it were, oh that there were such a heart in them that they would fear me and believe and keep my commandments. And that raises our estimation of this text and the significance of these words much higher. We should also remember the circumstances in which the words were spoken. These words were spoken at Sinai. They were spoken by God out of the midst of the fire. And that has to say something to us. And I think it says this. It says something about the mercy of God, at least, doesn't it? For there's a sense of God's justice. There's a sense of God's holiness. There's a sense of God's supremacy here. There's this fire and lightning springing out of Sinai because God is present. And yet God desires the best for his people, as is expressed here in verse 29. Whatever may be the modes of divine manifestation, be they ever so glorious and awesome, yet this is always God's wish for us who know him. It's always God's desire. He remembers mercy here. Oh, that there were such a heart in them that they would fear me and keep my commandments, that it might be well with them and their children forever. It was C.S. Lewis who said that the business of God is to make his people happy. And that's certainly true in the highest sense of the word happiness. For the Christian, biblical holiness equals biblical happiness. And God wants the best for us. That's a wonderful encouragement when we come to prayer tonight, to know that the God we're going to be addressing and speaking to that God wants the best for us. It's a wonderful encouragement as we live our daily lives to know that God wants the best for us. And it's not just God paying lip service to this. It's God telling us the fullness of His heart. He's telling us what He desires for us. If we could only think about God as a passionate God, well, we would appreciate something of the feeling behind these words. God is not only passionate in His longings for His people. In the Old Testament, He's passionate for His longings for His people wherever we look in the Bible. And whenever God ordains a man to preach the gospel, God ordains a man and gives him passion. For instance, when we turn to 2 Corinthians 5, where Paul is talking about the ministry of reconciliation that's committed to the ministers of the gospel, he nevertheless tells us that while he's beseeching, he's doing it because God has called him to do it. In fact, he tells us something more. It's more emphatic than that. He says, God does beseech you by us. God does beseech you by us. So we've got a God in the Bible who's passionate, a God who beseeches, a God whose heart is fully taken up with the best that he wants for his people. Now, in this verse of Scripture, we have really just two key things. And they've got to do with this business of true religion. That's what's being described here. Sometimes we shy away from the word religion, but we know why, of course, because there's so much religion out there that's false. But there is religion in the Bible which God commands to us. I know what people say when they tell us things like this, or when you hear evangelists say that God doesn't like religion, that God rejects religion. Well, he does, but there's a religion which God doesn't reject, and James tells us about that religion. He talks about pure religion before God and the Father. That's exactly the same thing which is really being described here in our text. This is pure religion before God and the Father, and we've got a description of it in the first place, and we've got the benefits of it in the second place. Now let's think tonight first of all about the description of true religion. True religion is really a twofold thing. According to verse 29, it's inward, and again, it's also outward. There's a spiritual side to it, and if you like, there's a practical side to it. There's a side to it which can't be seen, and yet at the same time, there's a side to it which can be seen. Because God talks in verse 29 about the heart, but He also talks about our obedience as well in this verse. Great tragedy is that many people, when they come to think about Christianity or biblical religion, they ignore one or the other of those two aspects. They ignore either the outward aspect of it or the inward aspect of it. Many people content themselves with the outward, and they go through all the motions of religion all their days, and they keep as much as they think they can keep the letter of the law. Others, on the other hand, look at the Christian life as simply one that is meditative. They talk about their meditations and their emotions and their feelings. And yet in our verse, God says religion, true religion, is a twofold thing. It's a bipartite thing. And he begins in verse 29 with the heart. Before he talks about the outward part, he talks about the inward part. Do you remember in David's prayer of repentance, he addressed this very same thing? He knew that as a sinner and as a backslider, that God was not going to be satisfied with a mere show in the flesh. He needed forgiveness, and he needed not only forgiveness, he needed a clean heart. And he said, behold, thou desirest truth in the inward part. So primarily, first and foremost, true religion is a religion of the heart. Oh, that there were such a heart in men, God says. Put it this way, true religion is something which in the mind or heart of the believer, soul of the believer, is fixed in his thoughts and his affections and his desires. It is a power which directs and governs all these things. And so we could say that it's a religion of the heart rather than merely a religion of the head. We don't decry intelligence, and we don't decry a mental assent to the doctrines of the gospel. We don't decry those things at all. Generally, we don't decry the truth, because all truth, in a manner of speaking, is well worth knowing. Truth saves the Christian from temptation. Truth keeps away vain thoughts and delivers us from error. Truth encourages faith by supplying illustrations of God's ways in life. But at the same time, knowledge of truth alone will not do. Even the knowledge of sacred things and sacred truth will not do. Well, I know that it's a wonderful thing, it's a great benefit to have a very clear understanding of the Bible. It's a powerful thing to have a clear perception of what the Bible says. And yet, at the very same time, it's only too possible, apart from the grace of God, it's only too possible that our hearts may be untouched by God's power. So, true religion is a religion of the heart, a religion of the heart rather than merely a religion of the head. It's a religion of the heart rather than just a religion of the tongue. Of course, it's right that we should talk about our religion. We don't believe that it's something that we should keep to ourselves. In fact, the Bible encourages us. It drives us on with the memories of Calvary's love and with the help of the Holy Ghost. It says, let the redeemed of the Lord say so. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so. Now, there's times I regret that I didn't say a wee bit more than I ought to, than I did say. There's times when I have been silent when I ought to have said something. The Bible says, let the redeemed of the Lord say so. So it's right that we should talk about our religion. In fact, the Bible says, they that feared the Lord speak often one to another. Doesn't Paul tell us in Romans this? With the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the voice confession is made unto salvation. So confess Jesus. Tell people about him. But unless the preparation of the heart precedes, as the Bible says, the answer of the tongue, all that we have to say is just lip service. So the religion of the Bible, pure religion before God, is a religion of the heart rather than religion of the tongue. The poet put it like this: a man may cry church, church at every word, with no more piety than other people. A daw's not reckoned a religious bird because it keeps the crowing from a steeple. True religion then is a religion of the heart rather than a religion of the tongue. And in our verse it also speaks about religion, including the fear of God. What is this thing that God calls fear? The average person's understanding of fear, a person that's not taught of God, will say that this fear is a slavish thing. Well, no, that's not true religion, because at its heart, the Bible says, perfect love casts out fear. This fear is not so much an emotion then. Many people are capable of feeling a fear, or capable of impression, and many people are capable of religious emotion, capable of feeling deeply their wants. The trouble is that our feelings, because we're human, are changing. Many people have feelings about religion. They are very sensitive to the beauty of religion, the power of religion, the interests of religion. But at the call to come to the side of Christ, they turn away. And Jesus said, by and by they are offended. So religion which includes the fear of God, this fear is not merely an emotion. Something more, it's not just a resolution either. How often Israel in her history resolved to do good things. She resolves to do good things here. And she says, we will do everything that you say, Moses. Verse 27, hear what God says, and all that he speaks unto you, you tell us what he says. We will hear it and do it. And then God says, well, it's all very well saying that, but oh, that there were a heart in them that they should hear, that they should keep and obey my word. So true religion is not merely resolution. Anybody can resolve to do what's right. Anybody can resolve to do what's right. Doing it is another thing. And then, this fear of God, which is part of true religion, is not really being afraid of God. That, I think, is the spirit of the slave rather than the spirit of a son or a true child of the God of heaven. The Bible says love, perfect love, casts out fear. It drives out fear. It brings us near to God. This fear is something special. It's something holy. It's something wholesome. It's a confident trust in the God of heaven. It is reverence for his name. It's the horror of offending a loving father. It's humble worship. It's adoring wonder. It's all these things. This is what the fear of God is, and it's a very vital aspect of true religion. Then in this description of true religion, we find that it's manifested by obedience. The Lord says here through a servant that they might fear me and keep my commandments. That they might fear me and keep my commandments. Remember when our Lord was here upon earth, he said something to his disciples in the upper room. He said, if you love me, keep my commandments. That's a joyful thing for a Christian. There's such a thing as a joyful obedience. When we think of our Lord's joyful obedience, when we think of all that his obedience to the Father entailed, when we think that it meant humbling himself and becoming a servant and becoming obedient unto death, even the death of the cross, and yet at the same time he did it willingly and joyfully for us, that should make our obedience a joyful thing. There's such a thing as a joyful obedience. And then this verse not only talks about joyful obedience, it talks about universal obedience. Oh, that there were such a heart in them that they would keep all my commandments. Not just some of them, not just most of them, but all of them, because every commandment, be it from the first table or the second table, be it with relationship to God or relationship to our fellow man, relationship to our Maker or relationship to society, whatever commandment it is, every single commandment in God's Word carries the very same authority. All are of equal authority. And then the verse is not only talking about joyful obedience and universal obedience, but there is also an emphasis upon constant obedience. All my commandments always. In other words, for the Christian, there are no circumstances in which it is excusable to sin. No circumstances in which it is excusable to sin. So much for the description of true religion. I want you to think secondly about the effects of true religion. The effects of true religion are positive, not negative, but positive. He says here, this is what I want because this is for the best of my people, that it might be well with them. Can I ask you a question tonight? Is it well with you? Do you remember what the prophet said with regard to the woman and her child? Go and ask her, is it well? Is it well with her? Is it well with the child? It's a wonderful thing to be able to say before God, it is well. It is well with my soul. God wants us to be able to say, it's well with me. And we can say it. We can say it if we have this true religion instilled within our hearts by God's grace. Now the reason for God's intense desire for our obedience is really our own benefit. I know that we could be saying here that the reason why God gives us commandment is because of his own inalienable rights to our obedience and our fear. Well, God does desire obedience and belief and faith because it's his right. God does deserve these things. But at the very same time, God is seeking here his glory in our good. Yes, I want them to believe in me with all their heart. Yes, I want them to obey, but that's not the only reason. It's because I want it to be well with them. The happiness of true religion is a personal thing. That it might be well with them. What kind of benefit do we get out of this fearing God? What kind of benefit do we get out of... I mean, I don't want a religion that has nothing to offer me. And the kind of Christianity that's preached to the world today, sometimes it leaves a great deal to be desired because it offers nothing. Some preachers are about talking about the gospel but make no offer of the grace of God in the gospel. Some others who reject the cross of Christ are preaching a Christianity that is really not of any long-term or practical benefit to them. I want a religion that benefits me. If I can't preach a religion that benefits you, it's all a waste of time. These things are all in vain. So what kind of benefit do we get? What are the effects of true religion? Well, we get a happiness that's personal. One of the aspects of personal happiness is knowing the power of the Holy Ghost. And you know how you get that. How do we get the Holy Ghost as Christians? We get him by fearing and by obeying. There's no other way. See some of these crackpot evangelists on television? They're going through the motions and making all kinds of strange noises, saying all kinds of strange things. That's That's got nothing whatsoever to do with obedience to the word of God. Nothing. Acts 5:32 says, the Holy Ghost is given to them, not that make a song and dance about things, not that who seem to lose their senses on the big screen, or seem to make a big name or a big noise about themselves. The Holy Ghost is given to those that obey Him. And there is absolutely no substitute for obedience. It doesn't say the Holy Ghost is given necessarily to those that serve Him, or to those who are active, or even to those that spend long hours in stuttering out sermons. It doesn't say that. It says that the Holy Ghost is given to those that obey Him. We think of all that we could accomplish if we had the Holy Ghost. Sometimes, I don't mean, I hope I'm not throwing out discouragements here, but I just try to be, trying to be honest. Sometimes I wonder if some of these people have been in our church for so long, they're not yet converted. Sometimes I wonder why. And then I begin to think, well, maybe we don't have the Holy Spirit the way we think we have Him. But I tell you, if we did get Him in His fullness, there'd not be too many that would leave, or that would go out unimpressed all the time. Not too many that would hear the word that would run off in like water off a duck's back. There is so much we could see done, and there's so much blessing that we'd see accomplished if we had the Holy Ghost. You know something? Here's the key to possessing Him. The key to possessing Him is by practicing, by the grace of God, our true religion, fearing God and keeping His commandments always. And the Holy Ghost, the Bible says, is given to those that obey Him. Something more. There's personal happiness, not only because we possess the Holy Ghost through true religion, but we become effective in our living for Jesus when we've got this true religion. When we are fearing God, when we are obeying Him, then that's what Jesus described or called, I think, our light shining before men. Spurgeon said this. He said, I would not give much for your religion unless it can be seen. Lamps do not talk, but they shine. A lighthouse sounds no drums. The lighthouse beats no gong. And yet far over the waters, its friendly spark is seen by the mariner. So let your actions shine out your religion. Let the main sermon of your life be illustrated by all your conduct, and it shall not fail to be illustrious. There's a personal happiness. That's one of the effects of true religion. The second effect of true religion is a happiness upon our posterity. I love this. God always seems to bring the children into it somewhere, doesn't He? The promise is unto you, said the men at Pentecost, and to your children. Promises to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, thou shalt be saved, and thy house. Fear God and obey me, that it might be well with thee and with your children forever. Here's a message, the effect of the parents' religion on the child's welfare, or of an adult's religion on children who are under their care and spiritual guidance. We know that religion's not an hereditary thing. We know that there's no such thing as a kind of vicarious faith or vicarious religion. My religion will not be good for the next person. They've got to believe for themselves. But there is here expressed, I think, something of the tremendous power and influence of example. There's a power in precept, but there's a greater power when the precept is supported by example. If I fear God and keep His commandments, this is God's promise to me. It'll be well with me, and it'll be well with my children forever. It's a wonderful thing. Somebody said this, let us have pity on the little ones. Let's not be the murderers of their souls. Let's not blight their everlasting future by our backslidings. Let us live for their sakes according to the gospel. Because if we join to a holy life, faithful teaching and fervent prayer and humble obedience, there is little fear but that God will send upon our children His converting grace. Over in the New Testament, read the lovely story of Paul's acquaintance with Timothy and with his family. And when he's writing to Timothy, his second epistle, he says, Timothy, when I call to mind the unfeigned faith which is in thee, which dwelt first in thy mother Lois and in thy grandmother Eunice, I am persuaded that in thee also How did Timothy come to that true religion, true faith? He came because both his mother and his grandmother feared God and kept his commandments. It was well with them, and it was well with those that came after them. Happiness is not only personal, happiness is not only for posterity, but one final and quick thought is this: God promises a happiness that is perpetual. This verse is so emphatic. It talks about all God's commandments always, but then the benefits are also emphatic, that it might be well with them and with their children forever. Forever. Now, can we have this true religion that benefits us and those around us? Yes, we can. Because God says in his precious word these wonderful promises: I will write upon them my law upon their hearts, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more forever. We can have true religion and we can practice it, and we can reap all the benefits and effects of it for good and for our children, because God has already put that truth into our hearts. Oh, that God will establish it still further and make us rejoice in what he's given to us in the Lord Jesus. May we be hearers and doers, may we be believers and practicers, and then God will bring the blessing such as there's not room enough to receive. May he bless his word tonight for Jesus' sake. Amen.